Well, good afternoon again on this blessed Sunday morning. So pleased to be here with you, particularly over this Christmas period where there are many temptations not to come to church and to fellowship, but I'm glad to see all of your faces here today and, you know, the privilege of having this time together to worship our God and to also hear what he has in store for us today. As you would know, the focus of the sermon today would be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be continuing from where we left off. The last two times when I was here, we were in the verses 13 to 16. And I thought it apt over the next 2 weeks to just continue on the thoughts that the Apostle Peter has, particularly as he exhorts the church of God and of Christ unto holy living and living in the way that God has called us to walk. So today our focus will be from verse 17 to verse 19. We'll be looking at particularly those three verses today. Let me quickly read them for us as we start the sermon. So 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 17 reads as follows. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. One thing that I thought would be interesting to share about me, which also is in alignment with this particular text, is growing up, I was a liker of maths. I loved mathematics. I was a big nerd, right? I, for fun, would solve mathematical problems and had apps on my phone just to keep myself sharp. And in one of in university, I think it was in first year, in the second semester of first year, we did a course whose principles were basically just grounded on logic, right? And one of the things that we learned in that on course was what they call the if-then statement, right? That if gives you a particular condition that if it is met gives or leads to a particular conclusion, which is, comes after the then, right? Which is called the if-then statement, right? And this is a logical statement that holds true regardless of where we are, right? If you can think about it in how it applies in nature, right? If it's raining, then there will be clouds, right? And you can have all of these different thoughts, right? If there is thunder, there must be lightning somewhere, right? And some of these, you have this if-then statement that gives you a condition. And based on that condition, it gives you the ultimate result or a necessary conclusion that comes from that particular condition, right? If then. But what is also important about if then, so for instance, the way they taught us is if A, then B, right? With A being the condition and B being the ultimate result. One of the key conditions or the key things that they also taught us is the fact that if you have a statement that is true, that if A, then B, you also have to be careful because if B does not imply then A, right? So it doesn't work the opposite direction. It only works one direction. And I know I'm becoming a lot, you know, sounding like a lecturer right now, but the last thing that was also important to learn in this part was if A then B, if that was true, also meant that if not B, then not A, right? So for instance, if it is raining, then there must be clouds. The opposite is not true, that if there are clouds does not necessarily mean that it's raining, right? You can have a cloudy day without rain. But at the same time, if there are no clouds, then there cannot be rain. Keep those principles in mind as we go through this text, which I think is a similar theological if-then statement that Peter brings to mind and brings to bear, particularly as it relates to the ultimate result that he wants us to live in, which is found in part B of 1 Peter chapter 17 that says, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The whole point of what Peter is going to say in 1 Peter 17 to 19, The ultimate result that he wants us to get through or get to as children of God is to come to a place where we live out our time in the world in fear. He wants to bring us to a place where we fearfully conduct ourselves in the right ways because of the conditions that have been met in our lives. Now, I know that the topic of fear, particularly as we read it in the scriptures, can be one that is a little bit confusing and a little bit, in some people's minds, contradictory. Because here, Peter calls us to fear, but I'm sure we can read or think of multitudes of scriptures where we are told not to fear. This leads us to the conclusion that there is what you could call righteous fear or a righteous way in which we ought to fear. And there are also things or times and moments where our fear is unrighteous and potentially even sinful. There is a fear that is commanded by God that we ought to have, but there's also a fear that it comes from earthly nature and a sinful nature that we ought to avoid and call ourselves in the right path to. This process of fear, this thought of fear, is one that is seen throughout the entirety of Scripture. When you read in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and all of the first five books of the Scriptures where Moses is writing to the children of Israel, you see many a times him calling the children of God to fear the Lord. The Lord gives them blessings at the same time in order to encourage them, but he also gives them curses that they ought to fear falling into so that they could live the right way. I know throughout the beginning of this year that as a church you also went through the book of Proverbs. And if you were to read the book of Proverbs, one consistent theme that is there from the beginning of the book up until the end is this consistent theme of fear the Lord. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding or wisdom or knowledge as it is used interchangeably within that particular book. Even in the book of Ecclesiastes, towards the end in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon, as he closes this book, says these words that this is, what can we say at the end of this? Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the purpose of all mankind. Not only is this a consistent theme within the Old Testament, but even when you come into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus calls us to fear God. He tells us that we ought not to fear earthly powers and earthly people who can only sort of hurt the body, but he says, but rather fear God who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. So throughout the scriptures, we are called to fear but also called not to fear. We are called to have a righteous fear for God and for his law and for all that he has spoken unto us and given unto us in order to live the way that he has called us to. But we are also called not to fear the things of this world or to fear the people of this world. The commandment not to fear is so strong that I think in Revelations chapter 21, one of the sins that causes people not to experience heaven is cowardice. A life lived in fear. So we ought to then tread lightly as we come to this portion of scripture, that as we come to a place where we desire to fear in the right way, to have the right fear of God, we ought to look at how the scripture calls us to do so. And if we were to think about fear and how fear comes, fear typically comes from what you would see as two sources, right? You often sometimes are afraid in circumstances where you really are afraid of the consequences of a particular action, right? Or you are afraid of consequences that come from something particularly, right? You are afraid of your boss or you are afraid of your parents because, you know, you are afraid of getting a hiding or you are afraid of getting fired. You are afraid of policemen because you don't want to go to jail and you fear the repercussions of that fear, right? So there is something about fear that comes from a not wanting the consequences of particular actions or particular pursuits. But there's also a different kind of fear or another source of fear that comes from handling something that's a little bit precious or something that's very important. You can think about sometimes as a father, the first time you hold your child and there's this tiny little human being, and sometimes fear comes upon you as you hold this tiny little being because you don't want to drop the him or her, right? There's a fear that comes from the level of how precious this particular being that you are holding on is that leads you to be fearful or careful rather of how you touch it, how you hold it, how you deal with it. So there are these two sources of fear that we interact with as human beings. And I think these are the two sources of fear that also Peter calls us to or that he refers to in order to help us live in what you would call a godly type of fear. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, this is what he says. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially to according to each one's deeds. If you let's stop there for a moment. If you call on him as Father, what we will see as we consider this topic of living out in, or conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, we will look at it from the perspective of the character of God, and we'll also look at it from the perspective of the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 17, we will see it from the perspective of the character of God. So Peter says, if you call on him as Father, if you call on him here, speaks to, if you pray unto him, if you call out or shout out to him as one who is in trouble and a son who is in trouble, calling out to his Father for help. The same word here is similar to the ones that are used throughout the scripture that says that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a calling of prayer, a calling of somebody who is in trouble and therefore waves up to somebody else in order for them to get the assistance that they need. So Peter says that if you call on him as Father, if you have this father-son relationship with God, if you have this father-son relationship with him where you are able to call unto him and he hears you, he understands you, and he comes to your rescue, if you are able to call on him as Father. Now, it is important for us here to stop for a moment to think, who are the people that can actually call on God as Father? Who are the people who can call upon God as Father in times of trouble, who can call upon him as they see the deadness of their sins and receive salvation for him? Who are the people who can really call themselves the sons and the daughters of God? Who are those who can really see themselves and claim and have their claim be true that they are children of God? Now, there is a sense in all the world that the world sees themselves that everybody is a child of God, right? That is all of creation are children of God. And there's a sense in which that is true, in the sense that we all come from God, right? We all come from him and we come from him as our Father. But this is not speaking of a general way in which saying that God created us, therefore we can call him Father, as in God is the Father of all creation. But here Peter is speaking about a close family relationship between a father and a son. Those who lovingly are able to call God their Father and therefore receive the blessedness and the blessings that come from that. Now the question is, who are these people who can call upon God as Father? John answers this question in the book of John chapter 1 verse 12, where he says that those who believe in God, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the ones who have the right or the power to be called children of God. You see, this title of sonship, this title of being a child of God, is not one that is open to the entirety of the world, but is one that is exclusively given to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have responded to the open invitation that God has given to his children to come to him. So as he relates to them, he says that if you call on God as your Father, if you know God and have this close relationship with God as your Father, then he gives another sort of description of the character of God in this. He says that if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He tells us what kind of Father we call unto. He speaks to us about the kind of Father that we have. And he says that this kind of Father that we call to, this kind of Father that we have this close relationship with, is the kind of Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In the King James versions, it would have said that he is not a respecter of persons. That his judgments are not based on a particular person. His judgments are not based on face value. His judgments are not based on what he sees in a particular person. It meaning that he does not care if you are black, if you are white, if you are blue, if you are green. He does not care if you are tall, you are short, you are male, you are female. The judgments that he gives to all people are always just. You can think of him as if your father was a judge and you committed a crime that was worthy of a particular punishment. A just father will not let his relationship with you cloud his judgment. But even if you are his son, if you have committed the crime and are guilty of that particular charge, will sentence you to the right amount of punishment that is needed and that is necessary. So he reminds them here that the Father that we call unto, this God that we worship, is one who does not judge partially, but he's an impartial judge. And the basis upon which he judges every human being is their deeds. He is a God who will judge us in accordance to each one's deeds. At this point of the sermon, if you listen and pay attention carefully, there's usually a level of fear that begins to come upon us, right? There begins to be a level of concern that should rightfully come upon us, because the question then begins to be, if God judges us according to our own deeds and we know the sinful things that we have done, how is it possible that we can be saved in his eyes? How is it possible that we could be saved in his eyes? There is a fear that comes upon us that wants us to look upon our deeds to see indeed if we have been saved and if indeed they'll be able to stand the judgment of God. And it is true, dear believers, that we have been saved by grace and not that of our works, but it is all a gift from God. It is true that when we come to God and we see him as the righteous judge, we can in a sense not be afraid of the judgment of God that comes upon us, not because we are perfect, but because we know that the guilt that was supposed to be upon us has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are indeed guilty, but Christ has paid the penalty that was due to us so that we could be declared righteous. There is indeed a sense in which, and that is indeed true, that is indeed the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scripture, that we can live in confidence knowing that this righteous judge, who is God, will not rightfully inflict the judgment upon us that we deserve because of the sacrifice of Christ. And that our works and our deeds will not be the basis upon which we are judged for righteousness. But what that also should not, what that does not mean, What the gospel says is that, you know, we are saved not of our works, that our works do not add anything to our salvation. But what the gospel does not say is that our works are not important at all. It does not mean that our deeds are not important at all. Because we know that although we are not saved by our works, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that we are God's creations that have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That the whole point of our creation, the whole point of our salvation, is that continuously and increasingly we would bear the deeds or bear the good works that are evident or that are evidence of the salvation that we have received. To say that if we are indeed children of God, if our lives have been transformed, if indeed we have been born again, progressively as we live and as we walk with God, there should be evidences in our deeds that show that we have been born of God. And if indeed those deeds that are needed, if indeed those increases and growths in grace and love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control, if those indeed are not seen and visible, then we have a reason to be afraid. Because that points to the reality that indeed we have not been saved. So what Peter is trying to do here is to call us into action, or call our minds to understand and to know that ultimately God will judge all human beings by their deeds. And by our deeds, it will be known if we belong to Christ or not. So he's calling us to know and to understand that if our life's pattern, if the way that we live our lives is in a world or in the patterns of sinfulness and sin, that there may be reason for us to be afraid of the judgment of God upon our lives. It is not to cast doubt on salvation. It is not to bring us to a place where we think we are saved by our works, but it's to bring us to a place where we interrogate our works to see if indeed we are saved. It is a similar result to what Paul calls the church in the book of Corinth, to say that they should test themselves to see if indeed they have believed. And Peter here reminds us of the judgment of God according to each one's deeds in order to help us reflect and think through our deeds so that we can know indeed if those deeds are reflective of the work of Christ in our hearts in bringing us to a place of salvation. Yes, indeed, if we have truly believed on Christ, if we truly have been born again, we are saved from the wrath of God and his judgments. But how do we know if we are? It isn't the growth in our deeds that accord with righteousness. We are not saved by these works, but our works are an evidence of our salvation. So if they are not there, if they are not there, then there is reason for us to really interrogate if we really have believed. So at this point, it is important for me to call us to really think about the pattern of our lives. This is the last Sunday of 2026. And the question for us to see or to consider is, as we look at the pattern of our lives in this last year, is it typical of one who calls upon faith in Christ? Does it show the life of one who has laid his life in Christ? Does it show the life of one who has truly been born again of God? As we think about our deeds and all the things that we have done, our attitudes, our habits, and all of these things, do they lay the foundation and provide evidence of one whose deeds have been accredited or whose deeds have been changed through the heart by Christ? Do they tell a different story? Because you see, believers, and if you think about it, throughout the entirety of the scriptures and in many instances, whenever the apostles even speak of the gospel, they also bring about the prospect of the judgment of God, not to help us judge or to help us fear or not to bring us to a place of doubt, but to help us so that we can really consider and think about whether or not we are saved. Think about it in Hebrews chapter 10. After the apostle, which we think potentially is Paul, who gave a sermon that Luke wrote, in that particular sermon or in that particular book, they write and they speak about how all those who have heard, having heard and have received the knowledge of the truth, if they continue to sin, this is what it says, that they no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain sure expectation of judgment and fury, indignation that will consume all the enemies of God. That's what it says. That if you hear this truth, if you hear this truth and you proclaim it to be true, but still continue in your life to live a life of sin, then what is sure for you at the end of all of this is the judgment of God and a fury expectation of the wrath of God that will consume all the adverse enemies of our Father. This should call us to look at our deeds. And if we indeed look at our deeds, the whole point of this is to bring us to this ultimate end, that if we call on Him on Father and we have this close relationship with Him and we know that He is indeed the judge who judges impartially according to each one of our deeds, the ultimate result, if we know Him as Father and we know He judges, then we should conduct ourselves throughout their time and our stay here on earth with fear. With fear. With careful concern and fear. With a fear of falling into sin presumptuously, with a fear of living out a life of sinful indulgence in all the desires that we have. We conduct the rest of our lives here on earth with fear, because we know that if indeed our lives do not accord with the righteousness of God, then the ultimate result is that we may not be saved. But remember what I mentioned before. If you look at your life and you see in the pattern of your life that it's a life of somebody who is not saved or is not indeed has not been transformed by Christ, the solution is then therefore not for you to try and live better. If you look at your life and you see in your life that potentially there is no evidence of grace, that indeed you have not believed in Christ, that indeed you do not call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to everyone's deed, the solution is then not for you to try and be better. Remember, if A, then B. But if B does not then necessarily mean A. Meaning that if you even try to live a righteous life and by some miracle achieve it, which you won't, it would not necessarily mean that you are saved and call on Him as Father. So what do we need to do in order to call, and what do we need to do in order for us to actually be saved? Well, the condition is there. Call on Him. Call on Him. Believe on Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith completely on Him and see how He transforms your life and your deeds in order to be in alignment with His word. The solution for us today, if we see ourselves struggling with this particular word and this particular text, is not to attempt or to try by our own strength or by our own abilities to change ourselves, but it is to lay our lives completely at the feet of God, to call on Him. Remember, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We ought to live with a degree of fear and reverence for God that causes us to hate sin and to avoid it with everything that we have. We ought to live our lives and conduct ourselves with a level of fear and a knowledge of the judgment of God that brings us to a place where we are continuously killing the sin in our lives. It has to be the believers. Then in verse 18, you see this condition, this commandment to fear is sort of cushioned into two conditions. The first one is the knowledge of the Father, his character, his judgment, and the fact that he judges all humans according to their deeds. And the second one is in verse 18 that relates to the sacrifice of Christ, which also at the end of the day leads us to live this or conduct ourselves throughout this life in fear. This is what it says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is what Paul is saying, how Peter is saying. He's saying that if you want to live your life or conduct yourself in fear throughout the time of your exile, if you want to be conscious and careful of how you live your life so that it accords with the word of God, consider the price that was paid for your redemption. Consider the price that Christ had to pay in order for you to ultimately right now live in this condition. Consider the precious blood of Christ that was shed on the cross and the fact that God spent everything that he loves and that is precious to him in order to redeem you. In verse 18, he makes it clear that that which redeems us is more precious than gold and silver. All the gold, all the silver in the world could not redeem our souls. The word for redeem is one that is used to speak of something that is being bought, something that has been being purchased in order to be set free. It was used particularly when you were thinking about slave trade, right? If somebody was a slave to somebody else, there is one who would come in to redeem them, right? To pay the price for their freedom in order to set them free. In the same way, we in ourselves were in bondage. We were slaves to the wrath of God. We were slaves to our sinfulness. We were slaves to the futile ways in which our fathers used to walk that we inherited from them. We were redeemed by Christ from all of these, not with silver or gold. Because all the silver and all the gold in all the world would not be able to atone for our sins. All the silver and all the gold in all the world will not be a price precious enough in order for us to receive redemption. But the only thing that was worth it, the only thing that was precious enough, the only thing that was valuable enough was the blood of Christ. Think about this. That the price that was paid to redeem you is more precious than everything in the universe combined. Take everything that is beautiful. Take all the gold, all the silver in the world. Take all the money. Take all the cars. Take all the wealth. Take every moon, every sky, every star, and put it there as a price for our redemption. It will not in any way be able to redeem us. But the blood of Christ was able to do so. Why? Because it was precious. Far more precious than anything that we could ever have. Far more precious than the one worldly thing that you love more than anything. What do you love more in this world? What is most precious to you in this world? What is that one thing that you don't even want people touching? You know, when growing up, there was those things that my mother didn't want us to touch. You know, there was always those plates that we were never allowed to eat from. We were never allowed to touch. You couldn't even breathe in their direction, lest you would die. There was that one thing that was very precious unto her and precious unto her soul. What are those things that are precious to you? What are those things that you hold dear to your heart? Even if you were to multiply all of those things by infinity, they would not come to the same worth of value as Christ. Now think about how well you take care of these things. It could be your car, it could be tools, it could be your television, it could be whatever it is in your house, whatever it is in your life that you find to be most precious. And think about how well you take care of it. How well you clean it, how well you look after it, how well you make sure that this particular thing that you have, its value is continuously preserved and reserved forever. Think about the effort that you put in place in order to make sure that you take care of it, whether it be your entire home or your car or your business or whatever it is that is so precious unto you. That same thing is completely nothing when compared to the value of Christ. And if that be true, if it be true that Christ's blood, like that of a lamb without blemish, a lamb without blemish was one of the rarest things to find. It needed to have not even a single spot, not even a single scar. It needed to be completely white everywhere. It was rare. It was precious. And just like Christ, there can only be one. And if all these things in the world that we value are nothing compared to Christ, how much more should we value the salvation that the blood of Christ bought us? How much more should we value the salvation that and the redemption that we have received through Christ? How much more should we fearfully care and take care of our conduct in relation to our salvation to make sure that we preserve it and that we persevere until the end? How much more should we conduct ourselves in fear as it relates to the blood-bought salvation that we have? If we take care of our homes because we find value in them, if we take care of our cars, if we take care of our businesses, our children, our rings, and our watches, and all of these things that are temporal that we will not even take into the next life, if we take care of them, how much more should we take care of our souls which were bought by the blood of Christ? How much more should we take care of the salvation that Christ has bought for us by keeping it untainted from sin, by keeping it untainted by the things of this world? How much more should we be careful to live out our lives in fear throughout the time of our exile here, if indeed our lives were bought with the blood of Christ? So we see these two areas or these two avenues that Peter calls us to live in what you would call godly fear. He reminds us of the judgment of God and the consequences that arise from us living carelessly, as it's a sign that we are not saved. But he also reminds us of the blood of Christ that is infinitely more precious than anything else in this world, and reminds us through that we ought therefore to act well as it relates to this. It reminds me of what Paul says in the book of Philippians when he says that we ought to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. We ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And also it is more valuable than anything else. And if we lose it, if we don't have it, if we don't have this salvation, then we stand to be judged by our God. Dear believers, may you be encouraged today to conduct yourself with fear, with careful consideration, with careful thought of how you do, of how you live out your life, because your blood, your life and your salvation was purchased by the blood of one who was infinitely worthy, the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb without blemish. We ought, dear believers in Christ, to be mindful. The book of Proverbs in many instances speaks about how we ought to be careful of the way in which we walk. It calls us to be conscious and mindful of how we act, what we say, what we do, out of fear of God and out of reverence for the sacrifice that he paid in order to purchase us. Let's close our eyes and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great truths that you've given unto us through the scriptures. We pray, O God, that even as Peter encourages us here, that you would help us, O God, that we would live out our lives with fearful consideration, that we would conduct ourselves throughout our stay in this side of eternity with fearful consideration of all that which has been achieved on our behalf. Help us, O God, that the judgment of God and the fear thereof may fill our hearts and keep us away from sin. Help us, O God, that the understanding and the knowledge of how precious and glorious the sacrifice of Christ is in order to purchase our salvation may be true in our lives. And help us that it would keep us away from sin. That we would live lives ultimately that glorifies you. That it would ultimately, Lord God, live lives of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. That Christ may have the reward for which he died. A nation in a kingdom of priests that are holy unto him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Given we will not be singing the final hymn, let's close with a benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. from verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.